We're going to study the life of Jehoshaphat. He is one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And today we're going to learn through his life several lessons from a godly leader. Jehoshaphat was a good king and a godly leader. So as I thought about leadership this week, I came across one article. That's a little much, Jacob. You can pull me down just a touch. I need room to yell if I need it. Well, I came across one article for the Center for Creative Leadership, and it said this: based upon our decades of research and experience working with leaders at thousands of organizations around the world, we've found that the best leaders consistently possess certain fundamental qualities and skills. These 12 essential leadership traits. You ready? 12 essential leadership traits. Here they are: self-awareness, respect, compassion, vision, communication, here's one, learning agility, that sounds fun, collaboration, influence, integrity, courage, gratitude, and resilience. Now, as you look at that list, that's actually a pretty remarkable list for a good leader, isn't it? Those are all things that are helpful for us and are we should look for in our leaders. But the reality is that a truly good leader, a truly great leader, is a godly leader. And a godly leader seeks God first. That's what we're going to learn today. A godly leader seeks God first and leads his people to do the same. You see, we're not looking for leaders to run organizations and community projects. We're looking for leaders to lead God's people. What are those men like? And even as we prayed this morning for our leaders in our church in different contexts, we were reminded that we all have leadership responsibilities in some area, whether it's in your family, whether it's in a ministry you're serving in, whether it's just the responsibility you have over your cash register at work, whatever it is, we all have leadership responsibilities in some ways. And so how can we be godly leaders that seek God first and lead others to do the same? So we are going to see that in 2 Chronicles chapters 17 through 20. It's a lot. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to read the text, I'm going to give you the outline, and then I'm going to make some comments and observations as we go along, all right? This will be a good study for me to break into about six sermons someday, but today we're going to do it all together, all right? So out of this passage, we're going to get six characteristics of a godly leader. The first one we're going to find in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 17, that a godly leader embraces God's priorities. Let me read that section. Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa had fought, his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the ashram from Judah. Then, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Benhail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonath, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. That's good. The Levites. And with them, Elishama and Jehoram the priests. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So we see here, just in this first section, how Jehoshaphat's life was built around godly priorities. We see in the first couple verses that he's serving God's people. It says that Jehoshaphat became king, and it says he made his position firm, or he strengthened his kingdom. Well, what is that? It's his job as the leader, as the king, to strengthen the kingdom around him, to make sure that it's well run and well protected. And so verse 2, he does that by placing troops, look at this, in all the fortified cities of Judah. So that's all of his main cities in his kingdom. But also notice that it says that he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which is in the northern kingdom, those cities which Asa, his father, had captured. So not only is he establishing garrisons in his kingdom, but also in the new sections of his kingdom that have been added in recent years. So he's being a good king. He is establishing his kingdom, protecting his people, and serving the ones that God has given him. So the question for you and me is, are we making real everyday decisions to care and serve the people in our lives, the people that God has given us authority and responsibility for? Are we caring for them well? Jehoshaphat was. We also see in the next verses that he's obeying God's commands. Verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days. He followed the man after God's own heart. He lived like that. He walked in the way of David. And it says he didn't seek after the Baals. He wasn't going after the idolatrous worship that was so rampant in his culture. But instead, verse 4 says that he sought the God of his fathers. He sought after God. He followed God's commandments, and he didn't act as Israel did. Not only did he not go after the sins of his culture and around him, but rather he obeyed the clear commandments of God his father. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, the parallel passage, it actually tells us that not only did he walk in the way of David, his ancestor, right? But it says he walked in the way of Asa, his father. His father taught him how to obey God's word, and so he did as well. And 1 Kings 22:43 says he did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. He obeyed God's word. That's what a godly leader does. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. Hang on just a second. There we go. He had great riches and honor. Literally, he had in an abundance because the Lord gave the kingdom into his hand, is what it said. Amazing that God rewards those leaders who are seeking after him. He gave him this responsibility. And then in verse 6, look what it says. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord. Literally, his heart was exalted, or his heart was lifted up in the things of God. Man, would you like to have that on your tombstone? His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. That's what we're about. We're Christians. We love what God has said. And here Jehoshaphat says he took great pride in God's ways. And he showed that. It practically says, verse 6, he removed the high places in the ashram from Judah. He got rid of all those sinful practices in his kingdom because he took pride in what God has said. Man, wouldn't that be good for us to have that as our life motto, that we would take pride in the ways of the Lord? Is that our first priority in life, is to seek after God and to obey his word? We also see here that Jehoshaphat was embracing God's priority because he saw the importance of knowing God's word. That list of crazy names that I just read there in verses 7, 8, and 9, who were all those guys? What were they to do? They were sent out by the king. What does it say at the end of verse 7? What was their job? To teach in the cities of Judah. They were sent out. They were officials of the king. They were priests and Levites. They were ones who knew the law of the Lord. And look at verse 9. They took with them. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. We may not know exactly what pieces of the Old Testament of the Torah they had in their hands with them, but it's possible they had that, and they took it with them to teach it to the people in the land. You know, if you and I were, if we had one wish for our country, one thing we could fix right now, what would it be? Man, I hope it would say, we want to send out people that will teach the word of God to everyone they meet. That's what a godly leader does. They want their people to know who God is. Malachi 2:7 says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And in Hosea 4:6, God condemns the people because they have a lack of knowledge. It is good for people to know who God is from his word. And so Jehoshaphat shows that he embraces God's priorities when he sends out his officials and the priests and Levites to the land to teach God's people. We also see that a godly leader enjoys God's provision. Let's read verses 10 to 19. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah. so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. He had large supplies in the cities of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. This was their muster according to their father's households. Of Judah, commanders of thousands. Adnah was the commander, with him 300,000 valiant warriors. And next to him was Jehonan, the commander, with him 280,000. Next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who volunteered for the Lord, and with him 200,000 valiant warriors. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant warrior, was with him 200 armed with bow and shield. Next to him, Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 equipped for war. These are they who served the king, apart from those whom the king put in the fortified city through cities throughout all Judah. This is amazing. This should send us back to the days of David and Solomon. This kingdom is amazing, what God has done for it. We see in verse 10 just political peace. It says, the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land. They did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Why were the kingdoms around not interested in picking a fight with Judah? Was it because of Jehoshaphat? No. It was because the dread of the Lord was on them. God was keeping them at bay. God was giving peace to the kingdom. We also see economic prosperity, verses 11 and 12. God had so much put dread on the surrounding nations that look at these two groups. These are the ones who they've been enemies of Israel forever, since Israel was Israel, right? The Philistines and the Arabians, and they are sending gold and silver and rams and goats up to Jehoshaphat and Judah. We haven't seen something like this since the time of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9:14, when the governors of the other countries brought gold and silver to Solomon as tribute. This is fascinating. In verse 12, it says that Jehoshaphat just kept growing greater and greater, so much so that he's building more fortresses and more store cities in Judah. Why? The implication is they got to hold all this stuff. All the surrounding nations are giving their best things to the kingdom of Judah, and so Jehoshaphat is using that to build up and establish their kingdom. And then we also see the last section there, just the military dominance. This is fascinating. Verse 13, it says, he had large supplies in the city of Judah. Literally, it says that he did great works. So it could be that it's talking about all these supplies that they're having to store with all the extra, the sheep and goats and gold and silver and all that. Or it could be that this is just the fortresses and the fortifications that they're building. And then it says, with the fighting men and the mighty army. And then verses 14 to 19 give us their muster or their appointments, the offices. How many were there? So we have first Adnah, the first commander, 300,000. Jehonan with 280,000 at his hand. And then we have Amasiah. This is interesting. Notice how it says who volunteered for the Lord. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's possible that these were the reserves, right? These weren't the standing military. These were the reserve military. And so, again, 200,000 reserves waiting for Amasiah to call on them. And then you have the soldiers of Benjamin, 200,000 armed with bow and shield. This is just very interesting. I don't know if this is helpful, but apparently the tribe of Benjamin were just exceptionally skilled, and they worked at being archers. So every time that you have a group of people from Benjamin, it often says that they were equipped with bows or with slings. Kind of interesting. And so here they have 200,000 archers from Benjamin. And then you have in verse 18, Jehozabad, with him 180,000 equipped for war. If you add all that up, you get 1.1 million men, valiant warriors who are in the standing army. And then look at verse 19. That is apart from those whom the king put in the fortified cities. So this is 1.1 million, which, by the way, is bigger than the current United States Standing Marine Corps, just so we're clear. 1.1 million soldiers who are in the active standing army, and that is not including the National Guard, right? All the people who are just living in the fortified cities. Pretty fascinating. The Lord is really establishing Jehoshaphat's kingdom. I think the lesson we can learn from this section, and in my mind, is we just need to thank God for the stability we have in our lives. The country we live in, the times we live in, of course we have trials and difficulties day to day, but the relative financial and political stability we have in our country is not our doing, and it's not our leaders' doing. It is God's doing. Even here in Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, why did all this come to pass? Because it was the dread of the Lord on the other kingdoms. The Lord brought this to pass. You see, a godly leader isn't one who makes the provision for himself. He's the one who recognizes that it's all God's provision for him. Number three, we see that a godly leader is the one who avoids godless partnerships. Now, you remember last week we studied chapter 18, but we studied it in 1 Kings 22, and that was the story of Ahab's death, remember? And we studied that story from Ahab's perspective about how he was a fool who kept rejecting the word of God over and over again. But now I just want us to think about it. We're not going to read chapter 18 because it's long, but I just want to remind you of some of the things that happened from that section, and we're going to think about it from Jehoshaphat's perspective now. So the first thing that we saw, remember last time, we saw that Ahab the fool just rejected and hated God's word. But when we look at it from Jehoshaphat's perspective, we really see this a failure of his in having backwards priorities. Because remember, he went up to visit Ahab because why? Now they're related, right? He gave his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. Well, that's a problem. And then he gets there and Ahab says, hey, I'm going to go take back the city from the king of Aram. Will you come with me? And what does he say? Okay, let's go. And then after he agrees to go fight with Ahab, remember he comes back and says, hey, by the way, we should ask the Lord first. Too late, right? His priorities were all flipped over. They did the marriage thing and then he agreed to go to battle with him and then he thought maybe we should ask the Lord. What in the world? And then, of course, you remember how Ahab called the prophets and they were the false prophets. And so Jehoshaphat pushes back a little bit. Well, can't we get another prophet, the prophet of the Lord? And then they call Micaiah. And that's when Ahab says, I hate this one who tells me the truth of what God says. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He stands up and says, how dare you defy the word of the Lord? No, he says, don't say that. And they go on, right? Because of Jehoshaphat being involved in this godless relationship, he is forced into this situation where his backward priorities show up. We also see in the next section of that story of his informed disobedience. You remember how the Micaiah came and he spoke the word of the Lord and then he even told them, remember, God has said this and all these false prophets are deceiving you. They're telling you a lie. The Lord has proclaimed disaster among you. And then at the end of that, this is down in verse 26, Ahab the king says, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And that was just Ahab's defiance, right? I know you've proclaimed disaster against me. I will return safely. And remember, Micaiah stood up and said, if you return safely, I'm a false prophet because that's a lie. The Lord has not said that. And you think, oh, surely this will be a time when Ahab is just defying the word of the Lord. Surely Jehoshaphat will stand up and say, we can't do this anymore. There's no possible way. But what does it say the next word is? Then they went. Then the kings went to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. What informed disobedience? Jehoshaphat knew from the prophet that they couldn't go to battle. They were going to die. And Jehoshaphat went anyway. We also see when they actually go to battle, verses 28 to 34, we see the personal danger that Jehoshaphat put him and, of course, his men, his army in. You remember how Ahab tricks Jehoshaphat and he puts him in king's robes and he goes out there and the army of the Arameans, they're only supposed to go after and kill the king. And so Jehoshaphat goes out there. He's the only one in kingly robes. And what do? They come straight for him. And that's the verse we read last time about, look at verse 31. When the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Of course, we see just the kindness of God to Jehoshaphat to spare his life that day. But what foolishness to get him in this situation in the first place. If he was really being a godly leader at that point, he wouldn't even be in this godless partnership with Ahab in the first place. But also him getting in this godless partnership also brought him divine rebuke. Look at verse 19 or chapter 19. This is after Ahab dies and the battle is over. 19 verses 1 to 3. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." This rebuke from the prophet, when he comes back, he returns safely only by God's divine intervention in the battle, and he immediately meets the prophet Jehu. Jehu looks at him and says, "Should you help the wicked?" This rebuke from the Lord, this is why you were in this situation, because you went after and made yourself an ally with a wicked king. And look, it says, "Are you the one who loves those who hate the Lord?" Now, obviously, we know that God desires for us to love all people in the sense that we desire them to come to repentance and to obey the word of the Lord. But in this case, Jehoshaphat just made a foolish relationship with Ahab, this marriage relationship with his son and Ahab's daughter. And it says, the prophet says, "So you are bringing wrath on yourself from the Lord." In one sense, he says, that scare you had on the battlefield, that was a warning, right? You cannot do this. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Or remember, we studied in 2 Corinthians last year, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has light with darkness?" Verse 3, there is an encouragement, though, or a reassurance from the prophet. There is some good in you. It's not all bad. We have seen, the Lord has seen that you really do love him. You have removed the idols from the land. You have set your heart to seek after God. So the question for you and me is, are we one who, we are allied with the wicked? We are in godless relationships because we are like them. We are equally yoked with the world because we're not even true believers in Jesus Christ. Or if we are true Christians, we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ in faith to save us from our punishment, then how can we have the same kind of relationship with unbelievers? What fellowship has light with darkness? The relationship we have with them is to shine the light of the gospel into their lives. But we can't be these allies who are helping the wicked. Chapter 19, we also see one characteristic of a godly leader is that a godly leader installs godly people and God-honoring policies. Jehoshaphat is getting a second lease on life now after that scare with Ahab, and so he comes back to Jerusalem. And look at verse 4. Well, let's read the section, verses 4 to 11. "So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers." That's what he should have been doing the whole time. Verse 5, "He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, 'Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe.' And in Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Behold, Amariah the chief priest will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright." We see several aspects here of Jehoshaphat's godly leadership. Again, he's kind of redirected himself now. He had that foolish encounter with joining himself to Ahab and being a part of that, and now he comes back to his kingdom and desires to live in a way that is honoring to the Lord. The first thing that we see here, and this is fascinating, is he is personally involved. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat, the king, he lived in Jerusalem, but look what it says. He went out again among the people from Beersheba, that's in the south, to the hill country of Ephraim, that's the northern border of Judah, the southern kingdom, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. What does a godly leader do? He gets out among the people that he's serving and says, you need to honor God. That's what he does. He's personally involved in doing what it takes to lead his people to honor the Lord. And then at verse 5, one of the ways he does that is he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities, in all the major cities, city by city. He went, he traveled city by city throughout his whole kingdom, appointing judges in the land. Now, this is a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing in that he should have had these judges already. It's a bad thing that where were these judges? This is back in Exodus chapter 18 when Moses set up the heads of households to judge between the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16 verses 18 to 20, it establishes that they should appoint for themselves judges and officers in all their towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So the question is Jehoshaphat going around and setting up judges because the kingdom just hadn't done what God had commanded them to do? They didn't have any kind of court system at all. Or is he going through and replacing evil, corrupt judges with good judges? Either way, we're glad that he does. But notice how personally involved he is. He travels city to city to make sure this happens. We also notice that a godly leader in installing godly people and God-honoring policies is going to set a high standard. Look at verse 6. Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you. He tells these judges, if I put you in this place of authority to judge between your neighbors and friends and family and the people in your city, you need to know how high of a calling this is. And then look at verse 7. What's the standard? Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. What's the standard for a judge? God's character. God is a God of justice and integrity and honesty and fairness. You cannot be one who is partial and who takes a bribe. Why? Because the Lord our God will have no part of that. If you're going to be a godly judge, a godly under leader in this city and this kingdom, you're going to do it according to God's word and God's standard. And of course, we see this all back through the Pentateuch, Genesis chapter 18, where it says, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? God is a God of justice and righteousness. A godly leader will set a high standard for the leaders he puts in place. We also see that a godly leader has to see the big picture. Look at verse 8. In Jerusalem also. So these first couple verses talk about how Jehoshaphat went city to city all throughout the kingdom and established judges, the lower courts, if you will. And then he comes back to Jerusalem in verse 8, and he says, okay, we can't just have the lower courts. We also need to have some kind of a higher court. And so he establishes in Jerusalem, in the capital of the kingdom, that they would have a court system there as well. Notice how he has Levites and priests on one side. He also has the heads of the father's household on the other side. The Levites and priests, it says, are going to judge the judgment of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 8, the heads of the father's household are going to judge disputes among the inhabitants. What is that? So he's got kind of this theological court, and then he's got a civil court, if you will. And so he's seeing that just one size fits all is not going to work for everything. I need to step back, see the whole picture, and see what we can do. So he establishes the lower courts in the cities and the higher courts in Jerusalem there in verse 8. We also see that a godly leader gives clear instructions. Look at verses 9 and 10. He's talking to these judges in the upper court, the Levites and priests and the heads of the households in Jerusalem. Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. And then he gives this list of all these things that might come before them, whether it's between blood and blood. That's probably related to the civil matter of bloodshed, whether this is manslaughter versus homicide, right? Between law and commandment and statutes and ordinances, where is the nuance and how does this situation apply to what God has clearly said in his word? He said, according to all of these things, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord and wrath may not come on you and on your brethren. You see, he gives a very clear charge to the judges. This is what your job is to do. You're supposed to take the situations that are brought to you, compare them to the word of God, and tell the people there that they have to obey God's word or else they're going to be guilty and you're going to be guilty. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. If you are faithful to teach them the law and to enforce the law, God will be pleased. What a good leader to establish under leaders like these men and give them this level of instruction and charge. And we also see in verse 11 that he organizes the leadership. Again, it's not just this massive group of men and who knows where they're going to be at, but he even has a structure and a hierarchy here. Amariah, the chief priest, will really be the supreme court judge, if you will, over the theological court. And then Zebediah, the ruler of the house of Judah, he's one of the high officials in the land. He will be the supreme court judge, if you will, over the civil court. And the Levites will be officers before you, whatever roles they need to play in this to make it work. And look at the end of verse 11. Act resolutely. Be strong, be confident, and the Lord will be with the good one. You see, if you do your job well, if you stand up and you sink your base into the word of God and you are confident in the things that you teach and the things that you enforce, God will back you up. If you do the right thing, God will be with you. So what about for us? How can we appreciate and act according to God's high standard of justice in our lives? I don't think any of us are Supreme Court judges right now. But how can we, in our families, in the way that we treat our neighbors, in the way that we treat other people in our church, how can we care about integrity and honesty and righteousness and justice? How can we show that to other people? How can we keep away from being tempted towards partiality and self-interest? We need to work hard both to be godly leaders ourselves in our context, and also we should expect this of the leaders we have in our lives, that they should be ones who love justice. A fifth characteristic of a godly leader we see in chapter 20, and that is that a godly leader entrusts himself to God's protection. We see first in these first couple of verses that a godly leader seeks God's help. Look at verse 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. This is amazing. This group of this coalition of eastern groups comes, and they come to make war against Jehoshaphat. Maybe it has to do with something, the fact that Aram had now killed the king of Israel. Maybe they thought this was their chance. We're not exactly sure. But they come from the eastern side. Actually, I have a map. How about that? I can show you. Okay? So you have Jerusalem here, which is where Jehoshaphat's at. You have Ammon. You have Moab. And then the Munites probably are from, later it says Mount Seir, which is down here in Edom. They're probably not the same group we read about as the Edomites, but they're apparently a tribe that was living in the area of Edom. And so Ammon, Moab, and the Munites join together, come up here, and it says they're already at En Gedi. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Israel. It's actually really small. Like, DFW is just a massive area of land, okay? DFW, so he's in Jerusalem. This massive army from across the sea is already in En Gedi. And by the time he gets there, they meet at the wilderness of Tekoa. They're right there. Somehow, some scout fell asleep, right? This army comes through, and so they come to Jehoshaphat and say, "Hey, they are here. They're coming for us." And how does he respond? This is a godly leader. How does he respond? It says he sought God's help. Look at verse 3. He was afraid. That's the normal response. What's the abnormal response? He turned his attention to seek the Lord. That's exactly what a godly leader does. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and so all Judah gathered to seek help from the Lord, and they came from all the cities. It's a reminder for you and me, a challenge for you and me, when you are afraid, what is the first thing you do? Where do you turn for help? When you know you lack, when you know you need something, when your life circumstances are overwhelming to you, where do you go? And that'll tell you a lot about your heart. He seeks God's help, and he tells his people to seek God's help. But we also see that he prays with God's people. Now, if we had time, I would just sit in this section. This is just amazing. But let me just read it to you, and then we'll walk through it quickly. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They've lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, instead they turned aside from them and didn't destroy them, see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. And all Judah is standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, their children. This is a fascinating prayer. This is a wonderful, godly, mature prayer. Notice the elements here. First, he talks about who God is. God, you are God in the heavens. You are the ruler over all the kingdoms and the nations. Power and might are in your hand. When you pray, especially when you are afraid, you don't need to start with how afraid you are. You need to start with who God is and what he can do. And notice how he says, you're God in the heavens, you're the ruler, you have power and might. Why is he saying those particular attributes of God? Because that's what they need right now, isn't it? But when you are distressed and depressed and sad, do you need to pray that God has power and might in his hand? You can, but you can also pray, God, you are a tender-hearted God. You are a father to me. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? We start with who God is. Verse 7, he prays about what God has done. Didn't you, God, drive out the inhabitants of this land and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? God, I could be wrong here, but I think you sent everyone away, and this is supposed to be our land. This is supposed to be for your people. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. God gave to Abraham the nation of Israel. He also prays about what God has said. Verses 8 and 9. He says, your people, they've lived in this land. They've built a sanctuary here. He's talking about the temple. There for your name. And when they built it, they said, should evil come upon us, we will stand before this house and pray, and you will hear us. Remember that story? That's from when Solomon dedicated the temple. He stood up and he had this long prayer about how whenever something would happen, they would come to the temple and they would pray to God and he would hear them. And you remember how God answered that prayer? He sent fire out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. He agreed with exactly what Solomon had prayed. And so here, Jehoshaphat's praying back to God. And he says, God, this is what is supposed to happen. We're supposed to come to the temple and pray and you will hear us. And so that's what they're doing. Now, after all that, after he talked about who God is, what God's already done, what God has said for them to do, then he gets to what they are facing. What's the issue going on? Well, in verses 10 and 11, behold, these people, they've gathered together. And this is interesting. When we came out of Egypt, God, you didn't let us invade them. Instead, we turned aside and didn't destroy them. That's in Numbers chapter 20. The sons of Israel could have wiped out all these nations, but God directed them and diverted them. And he says, verse 11, now these pagans, they are coming in and they are trying to reward our kindness by coming in to drive us out. And notice, not from our possession, God, from your possession, which you gave us as an inheritance. God, this is a big deal. And then here he gets to what they lack. Why do we need to be praying? Because, God, we are powerless against what's coming, and we don't know what to do. I don't know about y'all. I feel that daily. I am powerless, and I don't know what to do. But we pray to the Lord, and look at how he ends. But, God, our eyes are on you. We're waiting for you, Lord. Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. Where shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But notice I said here that a godly leader seeks God's help, but he prays with God's people. Look back at verse 5. When Jehoshaphat says they need to pray, it says in verse 4 that they all gathered together. Verse 5, he stood in the assembly in the house of the Lord before the new court. He stood up in front of the whole nation to pray this. They all heard him. And then look at verse 13. This is fascinating. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their little ones, their wives, and their sons and daughters, their children. Whole families. This isn't just a leadership issue. This isn't a leadership discussion. This is the whole nation gathering together to pray together. Just a reminder for you and me that when you are overwhelmed with your life, you need to pray, and you need to pray with other Christians. You need to gather together and share your heart with each other and then pray. And don't just wallow in your misery, but pray who God is and what he's done and what we lack and what God can do for us. We need to pray together according to who God is. A godly leader will do that. We also see how he praises God's answer. Verses 14 to 19, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. A long thing to say that he was qualified to give a prophecy here. Verse 15, he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. How do you respond when God actually answers your prayer? Usually you say, thank you, Lord, and you move on, right? How should we respond? He bowed his head to the ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down and they worshiped the Lord. This is exactly what we need to do. But I love the answer that God gives them. He doesn't tell them what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. God says, stand back and watch, right? Look at verse 15. The battle is not yours, but God's. Pastor J. Vernon McGee wrote in his commentary, it's easy for me to forget that the ministry God has given me is the Lord's. I go at it like it's mine. I begin to carry the burden and face the problems and worry about the difficulties. Every now and then I have to remind myself that this is God's work. And since it's his, I say reverently, he'll have to work out the problems. The secret of prayer is to go to God in faith. As the hymn says, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. He says, the trouble with me is I don't leave it there. I spread my problems out before the Lord, and then I sack them up, put them right back on my back, and go on carrying them. Isn't that how we pray? Lord, I need your help with all this. And then we pick it all up and take it with us. But God says, the battle's not yours. It's mine. Stand and see what I will do. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who then is against us? And all the people bow down and worship. I love this. This is the right response to answered prayer. You remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, and Isaac found the woman, and it says he found her. Are you her? And it says he bowed down and worshiped, Genesis 24. The Israelite slaves in Exodus 4, when they realized that God had heard their prayers and they sent a deliverer, you know what they did? They bowed down and worshiped the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the temple worshipers, when God answers, they bow down and worship. Here, Jehoshaphat, a godly leader, when he hears the answer from the Lord, he bows down and worships, and the whole nation responds with him. We also see that Jehoshaphat entrusts himself to God's protection by obeying God's instructions. Look at verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness. And when they went out, he stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And when he'd consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." They decided, we don't actually need an army. God said he's going to take care of it. We're going to send our worship team instead. They go out in front, and they're praising the Lord. But look at verse 22. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes. You see, God was going to do it the whole time. But God waited to see them obey, and when they started praising in his name, then the Lord set these ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. How did it happen? It says they were routed. Verse 23, the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, and so they killed the Munites, destroying them completely. And then when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. This is fascinating. God sends them out, and he says, "See what I will do." And so Jehoshaphat goes out. They are praising and singing praise to God, and this is what exactly happens. And so we see here this last piece there, that he's enjoying God's blessings. He entrusts himself to God's protection, and now he gets to enjoy God's blessings. Verse 24 to 30, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named that place the valley of Baraka until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. You can just imagine them going out early in the morning. They decide, they consult, and okay, we're going to send out the Levites who are singing first, and they put them up front. And God said, we're going to stand up and we're going to watch whatever he's going to do. We don't know what that's going to be. So they go, and what do they expect? I don't know what they expected. But when they come up over the ridge, it's already over. They missed the movie, right? It's done. All three armies are laying there, just a mass of corpses. And it says not a single one escaped. And it took them 3 days to strip the slain and gather all the goods and spoil that they could carry. And they came back to Jerusalem singing with harps and lyres and trumpets, praise to God, because God had fought against the enemies of Israel. You know, after we pray and ask the Lord and lay it all out for him, we need to remember to obey what he's told us to do, to trust him to do it, and then, of course, to enjoy what he does. This last section we need to cover, the last mark of a godly leader. This might surprise us. But a godly leader endures God's punishment. Now, what I don't mean is that a godly leader is ultimately going to be sent to hell for his unbelief. But what I do mean is that when a godly leader disobeys God, if he's one of God's people, he can expect that God's going to discipline him. We see two instances of this at the end of Jehoshaphat's life. One is we see spiritual compromise. here in this section, verses 31 to 34, Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years, and his mother's name was Azubah. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they're written in the annals of Jehu. Now we saw earlier, at the beginning of his reign, that he did destroy the high places. He did remove them. So what happened? It's all about maintenance, isn't it? Sin keeps popping up. It keeps popping up. It keeps popping up. And if you're not out there weeding the garden, it's going to be there. At the end of his reign, Jehoshaphat failed to be vigilant in his kingdom, and therefore the high places were not removed when he was done. Notice, though, that there's also political compromise, verses 35 to 37. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, and he acted wickedly in so doing. He allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Eziongeber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marashah, prophesied against him, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. Now this is a very discouraging story and a very encouraging story. Let me tell you why. Discouraging because has Jehoshaphat not learned not to ally with pagan kings of Israel? Ahab, right? That whole thing. Did he not learn his lesson? Instead, he joins himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And this isn't a military venture. This is a commercial venture. We're going to build ships down at the tip of the Red Sea. They're going to sail down the coast of Africa and Arabia. And they're going to sail all the way around to Spain. And we're going to make tons of money. Don't you want in on this investment? Jehoshaphat foolishly agrees. And it says, verse 35, he acted wickedly in doing so. Now, where's the encouragement? Well, the encouragement is that God isn't going to let him off this easy. And so he sends this prophet, Eleazar, to say, because you've done this, the Lord has destroyed your works. I love this. Because you have joined yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken apart the things that you're doing. And so it says the ships were broken. They built up this massive fleet in the Red Sea. And you know what happened? None of them ever sailed. God destroyed them. Where's the encouragement? Is in the parallel passage to First Kings 22. Flip over there and we'll finish up. First Kings 22. Verse 47. There was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. They did not go, for the ships were broken at Eziongeber. Look at verse 49, 1 Kings 22, 49. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships. Let's do it again. We'll rebuild. I'll send my guys down there. We'll reinforce you. We will make this happen." But what does it say at the end of verse 49? Jehoshaphat was what? He wasn't willing. What's the mark of a godly leader? He learns his lesson eventually, right? Eventually. A godly leader isn't a perfect leader, but a godly leader will learn his lesson eventually. And when the prophet comes and says, the Lord is destroying this and the whole navy falls apart, Jehoshaphat says, you know what? I think I'm going to obey this time. He accepts God's discipline and he learns from it. You see, a godly leader has all these characteristics, but you'll notice that even in these things, a godly leader isn't a perfect leader, is he? But a godly leader does point us to a perfect leader. A godly leader is someone who seeks God first and leads all of his people to do the same. May that be us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your kindness and love, and thank you for the truth of what we've learned even today. I pray that it would be helpful to us as we desire to bear our responsibility in life well, that we would be godly leaders in these ways, that we would seek you first and what you would have us to do, that we would gather with God's people, that we would entrust ourselves to you, and that we would obey you. We thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.